Acts chapter 17, I want to pick up at verse 16, reading down through verse 21. We ended in our study about verse 18, last Lord's Day morning. Remember in this context, chapter 17, Paul is on his second evangelistic journey, traveling with Timothy and Silas and others, perhaps not named in his party. They've gone to Thessalonica, Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. They have to leave the city of Thessalonica because of the unbelieving Jews. They then travel to Berea and then have to leave Berea because of the same contention from the unbelieving Jews. When he leaves Berea, he leaves behind Timothy and Silas, but those who bring him among the brethren from Berea, who bring him to Athens, they're told by Paul to tell Timothy and Silas to come to him with all speed. In verse 15 of Acts 17. Of course, Timothy and Silas will not link back up with the Apostle Paul until he makes his way on to Corinth, and we'll read about that in the 18th chapter. But in verse 16 through verse 21, Paul comes to the city of Athens, and he encounters the Greek philosophers of his day in that city, and he also sees that the city is given up entirely to the worship of idols. Verse 16 of Acts 17, reading in the New King James Version. Now while Paul waited for them, that is Timothy and Silas at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Picking up in our context at verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say? What does this seed picker want to say?" They say that Paul has gone from place to place, picking up, you might say, bits of information, picking up words, like a bird would fly from place to place, picking up seeds. And he has put these words together, but the message that he proclaims doesn't make sense. He's a babbler, a seed picker, a seed harvester, you might say. Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods." Remember that word gods there is most oftentimes translated demon or demons in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, this is the only place in the New Testament it's translated gods. "Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Verse 19, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus." Now there's two ways the phrase Areopagus may be understood. Of course, the word itself literally means Hill of Ares. Ares was the Greek god. The hill of Mars. Mars was the Roman equivalent of the Greek god Ares, the god of war. So the hill of Mars or the hill of Ares, that's what the word literally means. Now, I say it can be understood in two ways. Did they bring him to the hill of the Areopagus? This was a rocky hill close to the Acropolis of the city of that time in Athens. And it was a place where hundreds of years before the administration, you might say, of Greece would take place. And a court would be held there. And that court was called, because it met there, the Areopagus. So here's how the word can be used. Either he comes to the hill of the Areopagus, that is, the hill called the Areopagus, or either he comes before the court That is, those who make up the Areopagus. As a matter of fact, the Greek Supreme Court is called the Areopagus today. So which one is under consideration? There's no way of us knowing. No way of us knowing whether they bring him to that hill or they bring him to before in the midst of the court. That really seems to be what is under consideration, because during this particular period of time, Greece is under Roman rule. The Greeks do not govern themselves. They abide by the laws of Rome. Now, this Greek court still existed because they still had the ability to govern themselves in certain things. And one of those things was their religion and their philosophy and teaching and things of that nature, customs and traditions. And so the court would rule and regulate regarding certain things of that nature. And so since Paul has come to the city of Athens and he's preaching, teaching something that they have not heard before, something much different from other Greek philosophers and something much different than regarding worship of idol gods, they perhaps bring him before this court because they want to know what it is that he's really teaching. He doesn't seem to be in a trial or on a trial in the sense that he was before, brought before administrators of justice in different cities, because after he finishes speaking, we'll see in the context that he just leaves. They let him go. So he's not being arrested. Remember, he comes in contact with these Greek philosophers, these certain those who hold to the teaching of these Greek philosophers, and they're the ones who bring him before this court, because this court wants to, perhaps, just find out what it is he's teaching. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. So they brought him before the court of the Areopagus. Or, again, they brought him to the hill. By this time, the court itself was meeting perhaps in the agora or the marketplace. The marketplace was mentioned back up in verse 17. It wasn't meeting up on the hill. May we know what this new doctrine and this new teaching of which you speak. So that's really what they want to find out. What is this new doctrine? What is this new teaching? What are you really saying? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. They've never heard anything like this before. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. That's their whole purpose. Paul hasn't created some kind of disturbance in the city. It's not that unbelieving Jews have been aroused against him and drug him before this council or this court. No, they simply want to know what it is that he's teaching. If he is perhaps teaching something that might be contrary to the way they live and their customs and traditions, perhaps they would correct him. Verse 21, Acts 17, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. And so if Paul is spreading some new thing, they want to know about it. They want to hear about it. And so he begins to speak to them. He has an opportunity to describe to them the true and the living God, since they were heathens. They were given up to the worship of all kinds of idols. Let's read verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all light, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, in these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, the woman named Damaris, and others with them. Acts 17, verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus," in the midst of or among the Areopagus, that is, among the court that is seated, to listen to him, perhaps, "and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious.'" He perceives, he understands, he recognizes, in all things they're very religious. Why? Because of all the idols scattered throughout the city, perhaps thousands of them. "For as I was passing through," that is, passing through the city, "and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now think about that. "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Do you suppose that altar was an altar to the true and living God? No. "Lest they forget some God, lest some God had not revealed himself to them, they had simply erected an altar to an unknown God." An unknown God to them would be like the God they worshiped. Zeus was their major God. So it would be just another God that hadn't revealed himself to them. So the altar wasn't an altar to the true and living God, because to them there were many gods. They didn't just believe in one God. They believed in many gods, so lest they had left one out, they put an altar up to one who is unknown. Unknown means they have no knowledge of him. He hasn't revealed himself to them like other gods had. And that's why he is unknown. They're ignorant regarding him, and that'd be brought out later on. "I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So Paul's going to use that as an opportunity to preach to them the God whom they do not know. That is, the true and living God. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, I declare to you, I preach to you." So Paul is going to tell them about this God they do not know. Verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." First, Paul begins by saying that the God that he declares unto them is the one who created everything that they see, heaven and earth. He brought in all that exists all around about them. And since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell, he does not inhabit temples made with hands. He doesn't inhabit or dwell in that which man, which he created, builds. He simply does not do it. Why would God dwell in something that man builds when God has created everything? Verse 25, Neither or, nor is he worshipped with men's hands. The word worship there could have been easily translated serve. Nor is he served with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Now Paul's point here is that all around the city there were all of these idols set up in these temples. But these idols had to be sustained. That is, they had to be cleaned. They had to be maintained. Sometimes they had to be taken with hands and moved from place to place. And that's what's under consideration. Nor is he served or worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. This God doesn't need someone to clean him. When birds fly over, if these idols are out in the open and birds defile them, this God doesn't need someone to come along and clean him up. He doesn't need someone to move him from place to place. He's not a piece of gold or a piece of wood or a piece of stone. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Since he gives all life, breath, and all things, he gives us life. He causes us to live. He is the one that gives us respiration. That is, he breathed into us the breath of life. How is it that we're able to breathe? God causes us to breathe. God puts life into us. Verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth. From one blood. You might be reading a version that says from one man. Some Greek texts have one man. Some Greek texts have one blood. Doesn't matter. The same thing is under consideration. From one. The one under consideration seems to be Adam. And from the blood that he has, all men were brought into existence. And so, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And isn't that amazing? Just one man, and from that one man or one blood, all nationalities that exist on the face of the earth exist from that one person. Who could do that but God only? And this is something as well when people are prejudiced against other people. The same God that made you made them. Sometimes we think, well, we're not related to them in any way. Oh, we are. We are. You trace your beginning back or your family back far enough, you see where you came from. You came from Adam. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. Now this last portion of verse 16, kind of hard to understand. It's hard to grasp the idea that Paul is expressing there. He's determined their preappointed times. The word times here sometimes has reference to seasons. It's a fixed period of time that is under consideration. And it has been preappointed, that is, appointed beforehand. What does he have in mind? Does he have in mind that God has determined how long we're going to live, our fixed period of time on this earth? That might be what is under consideration. Some take the word times to have reference to the seasons of the year, that regardless of where man lives on the face of the earth, he goes through the seasons of the year every year. So it's kind of hard to determine exactly what he has reference to in regard to that. And then the last phrase of verse 26, and the boundaries of their dwelling, the bounds or boundaries of their dwelling place. Some take that to mean that in the beginning, as man spread throughout the world, there were certain parts of the world that God designated for certain men and certain parts of the world that he's designated for other men. I kind of take the idea that the boundaries of our dwelling, having mentioned the face of the earth in the previous portion of the verse, the boundaries of our dwelling, where do we live? We live on the face of the earth. We don't live in the sea. We can't live in the sea, not for an extended period of time, without the land. We can't live in the sky. That's the boundaries of our dwelling, I believe. We live on the face of the earth. Yeah, it's just hard to determine what Paul meant by those two phrases. And as you read different commentators, they have different ideas and opinions regarding those things. But when we really think about it, you know, people live all over the world, regardless of what nationality they are. So are we living in the wrong place? So if God has appointed the place of our dwelling, are we living in the wrong place? How do we know what place we ought to be living in? Since he gave the land of Canaan to the Israelites, is that the only place that Israelites could live? Is that their dwelling? So it's kind of a difficult thing to sort out. And that's why I take the boundaries of their dwelling to be where we live. God has designated this earth and the face of the earth, dry land, the place where we live. We inhabit this. We don't inhabit any other place. We don't live on a star. We don't live on a moon. We don't live any place else in the universe. He has designated the earth as our dwelling place. Verse 47, Acts 17, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. So that they should seek the Lord. Search out the Lord. Search out the God who created him. In the hope that they might grope for him. You've gotten up in the middle of the night sometime and perhaps didn't want to disturb your wife or your husband, so you didn't turn a light on. So you're groping about trying to find whatever it is you're looking for without the light on. That's the word grope here. Searching is the idea. And his verse 27, so that they should seek him, search for the Lord, in the hope that they might grope or search for him, and note this, find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He's not very far from each one of us. He's not hard to find. We can search him out. We can find him. We can come to know him, come to have a relationship with him. Verse 28, Acts 17, note this, for in him, now this is in God, in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own points have had, for we are also his offspring. In him. So in a relationship with God, and that relationship is that he created us. That's the in him under consideration. In our connection with him. What is our connection with him? He is our creator. In him we live and move and have our being. So in him here doesn't mean in union and fellowship, like one is in union and fellowship with Christ, being in Christ. In him has in relation or in connection with him being our creator. So in connection with him being our creator, we live and move and we have our being. We live. He gives us life. Not only does he give us life, he gives us the ability to move. And we have our being. We have our very existence in our connection and relationship with him as our creator. As also some of your own poets have said, some of your own poets, plural, have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, that statement has been attributed to several different poets, some as far away as 600 years before Christ, Epimenides. Others attribute it to a poet by the name of Erastus, and a couple of others it's been attributed to. So who is in Paul's mind here? We really have no way of knowing. And for we are also his offspring. But when that poet, regardless of who it was, that made that statement, many suppose that they were thinking of perhaps some foreign god, some deity of the mind of man, like Zeus. For we are also his offspring. But, of course, Paul makes reference to that statement as being we are the offspring or descendants of God. He is our Father. He's the Father of the human race. And he has brought us all into existence. Verse 29, Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, the descendants of God, those whom he has brought in existence, we ought not to think that the divine nature, that is, that the Godhead, divine nature, that deity, is like gold or silver stone. He's not like some statue set up in a temple. Not at all. He's not made of gold or silver stone. Something shaped by art. Something shaped by art. You might say the imagination of man. That's what art is. Man imagines something and he creates a shape. And so he's not shaped by man's imagination, by man's devising, by man's thinking, by man's think-so. Verse 30, Acts 17. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Truly these times of ignorance. The ignorance here goes back all the way in the context to verse 23. For I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, the one whom you worship in ignorance. So here in verse 29 of Acts 17, verse 30, truly these times of ignorance. What ignorance? Well, the ignorance of the true and the living God. They had no knowledge of him. It's not that they could not have had knowledge of him. Remember in Romans chapter 1, they had rejected a knowledge of God. They could look all around and see the creation that God brought into existence, but they had rejected all of that. They had indeed rejected all of that. And that's the ignorance under consideration, the ignorance of the true and the living God. I wonder why there is, now it still exists today, but not like it once did. Idolatry still exists today. There are people who actually bow down to idols. But it does not exist as it once existed. I wonder why that is. Go ahead. Yeah. I'm saying it does exist, but not to the extent that it once did. Brother David? I believe Christianity, the Word of God, absolutely, it did away with idolatry for the most part. That is, in the sense that you don't go to a city today like the city of Athens and see all of these statues of gods. People don't have gods set up in their homes. Now, there are some, but not like it once was. And I believe it's a direct influence of Christianity, the truth regarding the true and the living God. So, verse 30, Acts 17, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. I want to spend just a moment of time on this word overlooked. King James Version says winked at. Overlooked is a good translation, but it kind of gives the wrong impression, especially does the word winked at. We might see the word overlooked in this sense, that is, the teacher in the classroom sees a couple of kids and they're misbehaving, but she just turns her back on it, overlooks it, doesn't do anything about it. A parent who will not discipline the children just simply looks at an unruly child and exercises no discipline, just overlooks their bad behavior. Many people see the word overlooked in that sense, as if God just overlooked the ignorance of his existence. That he overlooked, winked at, didn't do anything about idolatry in times past. It's hard to read the Old Testament scripture and think that God just winked at or did nothing about idolatry. He destroyed whole nations because of idolatry. Does that sound like he looked at it? Overlooked it? Does that sound like he winked at it? Does that sound like he simply let them do what they wanted to do? For a period of time he did, but eventually he would destroy them. The nation of Israel was taken away into Babylonian captivity. mainly because of idolatry. They had forsaken the true and living God and hewn themselves cisterns that would hold no water. They had built themselves other gods, come up with other gods. So the word overlooked here means overlooked, but it's from this perspective. We might climb up on a high hill or up on a mountain, and we look way out in the distance. And someone who's with us might say, well, look at the herd of deer down there. They're looking down here, maybe 4 or 5 miles out in front of them, but you're looking off 10, 15 miles in the distance. You're overlooking them. You don't see them. That's why the word overlooked here means to overlook or look beyond. God looked beyond this time of ignorance. He overlooked this time of ignorance. It's the idea that He looked beyond to a different time. And the time is now. Note the contrast with the little word but. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. He looked beyond this time of ignorance. Note, but now. Now means the present. Now commands all men everywhere to repent. Did He not require repentance from idolatry during the days of the Old Testament Scripture? Of course He did. He called upon Israel to repent many times. But now He calls upon all men everywhere to repent, both Jew and Gentile, to repent of this ignorance they have regarding the true and the living God. So He overlooked this ignorance. He looked beyond this ignorance to the time that He would completely reveal Himself and His plan to save man in Christ Jesus. Remember, that's what Paul is preaching here. He's preaching this man Jesus and His resurrection from the dead. That's the now. And that's the now under consideration. So it wasn't that God didn't require repentance in times past from this ignorance of idolatry. He did require it. But now He requires it because there's no reason for ignorance any longer, because He's been fully revealed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. No one has any excuse now for such ignorance. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, why does idolatry not exist on the scale that it once did? Because of Christianity, because of God's Word has gone out throughout the world. All right, we're out of time. Before we go any further, questions or comments? Anyone have something to add? All right, we'll pick up here, verse 31, Acts 17:31, next Lord's Day morning. Thank you very much for your kind attention, good comments.